I'm sure all of us are well aware that the news is just filled with bad news. I mean, that's what gets everyone's attention. It's the same reason the traffic slows down when there's an accident. Everyone wants to stop to see, and so now we're attracted to the negative. I don't know what it is that I clicked on or searched for in YouTube, but I keep getting these videos in my suggested videos filled with things about the collapse is coming, you know, the apocalypse. Perhaps when you watch anything to do with the end times or the last days, maybe that's Google's way of assigning the algorithm that I'm some sort of prepper, which I am not. But I am interested, as Brother Little said last Sunday night, I'm just a little bit curious about mankind's profound ability to get derailed in our attempts for a better life. How many nations have risen and fallen, having seasons of great innovation and productivity, but then later tripping over their own success at times? The Bible says pride cometh or precedes a fall, and so history agrees with that truth. So I'm curious to learn about both the good and the bad sometimes, to recognize and to analyze where are we? Now, keeping in mind that all of mankind's theories and opinions, no matter how well edited they are in a video format, they cannot circumvent the word of God and God's will. And so, of course, we look to the Bible for direction about yesterday, today, and forever. And it makes sense, right? If you want to learn about the human race, ask the creator of the human race. Who are we, or who should we be, and where is this crazy world we live in going? And so if you have your Bibles, turning to our opening text here in John chapter 19, verse 28, we zoom into what is a tipping point for all ages, an inflection point in all eternity. Here in John chapter 19, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he's already been falsely accused. He's already been wrongly convicted. He's already been beaten, mocked, spit upon. He's already been hanging on the cross, feeling the weight of his blood-covered body against the pain of the nails that were driven through his wrists and ankles. And here we pick up in verse 28, where God, manifested in the flesh, is about to take his last breath. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus saith, I thirst. And now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon some hyssop and put it to his mouth, trying to extend to him some form of his request. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said his last words, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Would you pray with me one more time that God would speak to us, that he would impart his holy nature into us through his spoken word this morning? Jesus, we're so grateful for the power and the presence that we feel in this place, for the reassurance that you do indeed love us, God. And God, we want to hear from heaven. We want to hear from your throne. We want to hear words that are settled. God, I ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I don't know if this is just me, but it feels like the world knows that something is coming. There is a state of concern, an awareness that things may not always be as they were. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 8, verse 22 may be making reference to this sense that something is coming, when it says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. There was something in the earth that just knows, not because they know what the Bible says, but they just sense something is coming. And in fact, it's not just my opinion, but I can imagine that as we get closer to those last days, the things in this world, as they heat up, I can imagine that there's some calamity, which the scriptures refer to as the beginning of sorrows. Perhaps we're even there now. The Lord knows. But this sense that something is coming, it's not just pop culture. It's not just the domain of conspiracy theorists. It's evident in modern society. In fact, sociologists, they have formed theories about how societies rise and fall over time, and some of those theories suggest that the world is due to implode on itself. A cycle referred to as the turning, according to Neil Howe in his book, The Fourth Turning Is Here, in his study of postmodern society, a pattern emerged, according to Howe. He says, turnings, they always arrive in the same order, and they each last about 20 years or so. In the last of these eras, the fourth turning is always the most perilous, a period of civic upheaval, a national mobilization, a both traumatic and transformative event. He references things like the World War II and the Civil War and the Revolutionary War before that as turnings. And right now, according to the author, we're due for our own fourth turning, a time when things that you thought would always be the same suddenly change, and with that change comes an upheaval. Whether it's true or not, I can't say, but if it is true, it's because it's God's will that it's true. I remind us of this concern over the future to call it out into the light, to expose the truth of God's word to our hearts and our minds, that whatever happens, no matter what happens, the victory, it's already been won. It's already settled in heaven. We don't have to worry about what's coming, even though the world may be worried about what's coming, sensing that, well, we in fact do know what's coming, don't we? What's coming is the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. That's what's coming, and you don't have to know the Bible to sense something is in the air. This morning, I've come with a message about a single moment, a point in time that has sealed truth for all eternity, and it's impacted all of time, previous, present, and future forever. It was a moment, a tipping point for everything that has ever happened and everything that will ever happen when Jesus uttered those words, "It is finished." The word we read, "it is finished," or the words we read, "it is finished," when translated from the Greek, it's the word teleo, which means to perform, to complete, to fulfill something. That when done, it corresponds to what has already been said. It means to put things in the order, like the fulfillment of a command, to perform the last act which completes a process, to accomplish, to fulfill, to even pay what's owed. When Jesus spoke those words, "it is finished," he did all of those things simultaneously. The payment that he made is what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for he is the propitiation," or the payment, the atonement, the appeasement of the bill. And not just for the sins, not just for our bill only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Can we take a moment to consider the weight of those words, "it is finished"? The weight of the atonement for the sin that was paid, not just for the good people, not just for the people who are obedient to the word of God. He paid for the price of the sin of all people, of all time, of all ages, the sin of the world. So that whosoever would come could come without question, wondering, "is my bill covered?" When Jesus spoke those last words on the cross, "it is finished," I hadn't even been born yet. You and I, we never even had had the opportunity to have made a mistake, to have fallen into sin. Our mind, our body, our existence hadn't come yet to be. So considering that we weren't alive yet when Jesus paid the price for my sin, for your sin, he must have prepaid the price for that sin. And since he prepaid the price for that sin, it wasn't just prepaid up to the point of when we're baptized in his name. It's not just prepaid up to the point where we receive the Holy Ghost being filled with the evidence of speaking other tongues. It's prepaid from the cradle to the grave, everything and anything. For everyone and anyone, for all of the world, for all time, past, present, and future, all covered in those words, "it is finished." Jesus prepaid for my mistakes yesterday. He prepaid for my mistakes today, and any mistakes I make tomorrow, well, those are covered as well. Through the innocent blood that was shed and the life that was willfully laid down. Now, I didn't always have this understanding. There was a time when I imagined in my mind that every time I fell, that every time I made a wrong choice, that somehow that new transaction of sin required an incremental charge on my account with the Lord. It was a misconception I held for many years, but that's not what the Word of God says. There isn't an incremental charge on our account. God has already covered all of the charges. As we just read, he paid the price for the sin of the world, which includes everything, past, present, and future. We have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, an incredible portion of Scripture that says Jesus doesn't have to suffer incrementally every time I miss the mark. If you turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the Scriptures say that almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There's a comparison being made here. In verse 23, it talks about the things that are purified with these or the better sacrifices than these. The these it's talking about are the sacrifices that were made of animals under the Old Testament, the burnt offerings that were made under the law. And it's comparing and contrasting those burnt offerings, those animal sacrifices, with the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, a better sacrifice. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, that tabernacle in the wilderness, that temple in Jerusalem. He's not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." The flesh of God, Jesus Christ, went into the temple of God in heaven, and like the tabernacle of Moses, where the high priest poured out the blood of the animal sacrifice on the mercy seat of God, Jesus presented his own blood on that mercy seat. Verse 25 says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others or animals." See, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, this offering of his own innocent blood, it doesn't have to be re-poured out over and over again like the blood of animals had to. Verse 26 says, he doesn't have to do that like the high priest did in the Old Testament. Verse 26 goes on to say, "Then for then he must have often suffered over and over again since the foundation of the world, if that was true. But it's not true. But now once, in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." When he said those words, "It is finished," those words carried the weight of everything. God's entire redemptive plan for mankind hung on the flesh of God. Let me tell you, if your humanity is trying to tell you otherwise, if there's a voice in your head that is trying to tell you that you've done too much or you've gone too far or that's not for you, that is a lie. John 3 and 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his own flesh, that whosoever," not just some people, not just the chosen people, not just the good people, not just the, but "whosoever, anyone and everyone, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," to receive the payment for the price of their sins. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because of their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." How many of us does that verse 20 describe? I know it was me at a time when I mistakenly thought that my additional sin somehow cost Jesus more now than what my bill said I owed before. And because of this misperception, this misunderstanding, I would try to avoid getting too close at times to God, not willing to confront myself and my sins with Jesus because I thought somehow it cost him more then. I would avoid going to church or even being around people who went to church as it became a spotlight on my own inadequacies. But there's no sin too dark. There's no person too far gone. If there's breath, there's hope for repentance. The only time we don't have hope is when we don't have breath. And so if you're here, if you're hearing this, you have breath, you have cognition, you are alive. There's hope. There's hope for a turning around. There's hope for tomorrow. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he said it is finished, he wasn't referring to some mansion up in heaven. Although I can understand why some would say that based on John chapter 14. This word Jesus tells his disciples that in my Father's house are many mansions. And if that's the only scripture you knew, I could imagine that that would cause you to believe that when he talked about it as finished, maybe he was finishing the building project that was going on somewhere. But that's not what it means at all. Let's all turn there. In fact, if you have your Bibles again, turn to John chapter 14, verse 1. And to give you some context, here Jesus is alluding to his disciples about the cross, not quite revealing all of the details of what's to come. And as he gives them insights about what's coming, he gives them a warning that things are about to change. And as Jesus warned them, and to a degree he warns us, what we've known and experienced up to this point in time, there may come a time when it all changes suddenly. And of course, looking back now, we can see more clearly than the disciples could at that time that these references Jesus was making were to his death on the cross and to his resurrection and to the promise of the Comforter. But it's so much easier for us to see that looking backwards in time. The disciples, they didn't have the rearview mirror or that luxury. John chapter 14, verse 1 says, Jesus is trying to comfort them, telling them that things are about to change drastically. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The word mansions here is defined as a staying, a residence, an act of staying, an abode or a mansion. So the abode or act of staying, the place of residence that the Lord Jesus was going to prayer, it wasn't a place in heaven. It was a place on earth. In fact, it wasn't just one place, it was many places, limited only by the number of people that live, walk, and breathe. Verse 3 says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be there also. The place that Jesus is preparing for mankind was completed when he said, it is finished on the cross. Jesus was going to pay the price for the sin of the world, preparing a way for the Lord to redeem us to himself, to buy us out of the bondage of sin. In verse 4, Jesus starts to explain something that wasn't going to happen for some 50 days even after the crucifixion, as he alludes to the infilling of his spirit in an individual. This body being the temple made without hands, the residence that the Lord desires to dwell in. If we continue to read in verse 4 from John chapter 14, it says, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So Jesus is saying, when it happens, you'll know it happened. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you'll know that you're filled with the Holy Ghost. You won't wonder, am I filled with the Holy Ghost? And when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you won't wonder, is the Lord with me? The Spirit speaketh to ourselves that we are his, giving us confidence. Whither I go, you'll know, and the way you'll know. And the disciples are, again, they don't have this perspective of where we're sitting now here in time, looking backwards, understanding what Jesus was alluding to. Thomas saith unto the Lord, we know not whither thou goest. If you go somewhere and you don't tell us, how are we going to know where you went? And how will we know the way to find you to where you went if we don't know where you're going? They're scratching their heads. They're confused. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him, because I am him. Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. the image and the name of God revealed. And now his disciples are even more confused, shaking their heads. And again, keeping in mind, this is taking place even before the cross. They didn't fully understand what was about to happen, his death, burial, and resurrection. This is before Jesus was crucified, before the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, before the promise of the Comforter came to place and they would understand. And if all of this wasn't enough, let me dispel another misunderstanding about God's redemptive plan. There's a misconception that I also once held that the cross was a reaction to sin. As if God created mankind and Adam and Eve in the garden and then when they sinned, he's like, oops, I guess I got to solve this problem. No, it wasn't a reaction to sin. It was a plan for sin before the sin was ever committed. The cross was not a reaction to sin. It was a plan. When God created the world and everything in it, Revelation chapter 13 says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the path to them, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And as we already read in Hebrews chapter 9, if every sin required Jesus to pay an incremental price, then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. A plan that was put into place before even creation was spoken to in existence from the very foundations of it all. And since it was a plan, he didn't have to suffer. But once, he doesn't suffer now or continue to suffer. He paid the price, and he paid the price in full up front for the whole world after it was finished. He offered his own innocent blood for atonement that whosoever would receive that payment for their sins, past, present, and future, could. Now that kind of liberty does not give us a license to live however we want. It gives us a license to be forgiven, a license to receive his love no matter what situation it is that we are facing. Anytime we fall, anytime we stumble, anytime we allow sin into our lives, all we need to do is get back up, to turn around, to turn away from that sin and turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ taking steps. The Bible calls that repentance. While repentance often starts with an act of confession, a word spoken of our wrong acts, a confession of our need of a Savior, a confession of things that we know we did that we shouldn't have, or things that we should have done that we didn't. But I want you to know that confession alone is not repentance. Acts chapter 3 and 19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You know, sometimes we make our own situation worse when we confess over and over our sins to God, but we stop at simply confession. We stop at simply speaking words out loud, which we ought to do, but we fall short when we don't take steps in a direction away from that sin and towards God, which is what true repentance is all about. If you've been a part of any service for any length of time, or even just one-time guest, then you know that at the end of every service, we open this area up front and we invite everyone to come. We call it the altar because it's a place where we lay our sacrifice down that is ourselves. And when we come to the altar, we could have taken many, many trips to the altar, and I'm sure some of us can nod our heads, you don't have to, but where we've simply come and we've confessed, Lord, I'm sorry. Tears of repentance, conviction in our hearts, the Holy Ghost telling us that we need to get right. And so we come, we respond, and we say with our words, to the best of our ability, I'm sorry, Lord. I did this, Lord. Please forgive me, God. And then we do it again the next time and the next time and the next time, words of confession spoken over and over and over again, but we somehow don't find our way out of that thing, that sin that so easily gets a hold of us, because we've only taken the first step. An acknowledgement is necessary, but that acknowledgement then needs to turn into some sort of action. And so simply said, if we if we stay in the same place where we confessed without taking some step away from that sin, well, then we're just confessing. Let me give you an example. So if you have a problem with drugs or alcohol, perhaps you come to the altar and you realize God is dealing with your heart, that you don't want to be bound by these things. They're destroying you from the inside out. They're corrupting your mind. They're getting in the way of your relationships. And you realize, God, I want to let go of these things. Please forgive me. But when you get home, you don't go and empty out the kitchen cabinet where the booze are. If you don't take the glass pipe and destroy it, if you don't do some step to remove that thing, whatever the step is, I don't know what that step is for you. Well, then you've simply confessed. If you don't take the bag of drugs and dump it down the toilet and flush it, then you haven't repented. You've just simply confessed. But when you take a step into that confession with action, now you've taken true repentance. Now, have you left all of the baggage behind? Maybe. There's times when God has miraculously delivered even myself from things in a moment. But far more often, he delivers me from things over time. And so then every time I take another step towards him, I'm taking a step away from that sin. And I have to continue to take steps, not just steps of confession, but steps of repentance and action, a motion that takes place. At the end of this service, at the end of this message, we're going to open up this altar like we do every service, and we're going to invite you to come to take a step to an altar, which is in itself a step, an action. And then we're going to invite you to with your mouth, confess, Lord, I've done wrong. I know I've done wrong. I don't want to do wrong. And as we're confessing with our lips, what we need to do is in our minds start to put together a plan. Lord, what is it that I'm going to do different? What is the step I'm going to take that I didn't take before the other times that I confessed? Sometimes it's a step of obedience and not necessarily even a step of disobedience that you're not going to do, right? Sometimes it's a step into more time in prayer. Sometimes it's a step of reading your Bible. Sometimes it's a step of just being faithful to church. There's many steps we can take, some positive and some taking steps away from that thing. If you have a friend that just always brings over that thing that you don't want to be a part of, well, then you need to draw the line and cut off that friendship because they're not a friend of yours. That's an action. We can't let our repentance stop at confession. We need to take steps in a direction away from that thing and towards God. And I promise you, if you will continually take steps away from that thing and towards God, eventually that thing will not be in your life. God will give you the victory over those things that you have not been able to have victory over. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is patiently waiting for all to come to a place where they start to take steps in acknowledgement of their need of a Savior. Not just steps of confession, but steps away from that thing and towards obedience to his word. None of us can take all the steps of obedience all at once, though. But we learn. We take one step, and then we take another step, and then it motivates us to take more steps. And next thing you know, we look back and we say, "See what the Lord has done, my." And when we take those steps of repentance, you know, that's the minimum step in order to be filled with the Holy Ghost or be baptized in his name. You have to die to yourself in repentance before you can be buried in his name, having his name called over you in the waters of baptism. You have to die to yourself before he can fill this temple with his Spirit, which then gives us the power to actually overcome the flesh, to become that new creature. I remember in my own life, from the time I was a child to the time I was a teenager, I went to church, not this church. I grew up on the south side of Kenosha, and I had loving parents who loved God, who taught me from a very young age that the Bible is true and that God is the creator of everything. And I believed the Bible, and I had a love for God. But even being raised in a good home, even with a belief and a love for God, I still didn't have the power of his spirit to actually overcome this flesh. That's not to say that God's hands weren't on my life. No, I know looking back now that God has never once taken his hands off of my life, even though I may have given him some good reasons to. But because I didn't have this power to overcome this flesh as a teenager, I got frustrated. God, I know what your word says that I ought to do, but I don't have the will or the desire to do it. I don't even have the ability. In fact, all I seem to have the ability to do is the opposite. And so I just gave up. At 16 or 17 years old, I made sure that I was scheduled to go to work on Sunday, so I just didn't even have the obligation of going to church. It was years later that I was invited to this church. And every time I came, I felt something. And every time I came back, I felt that same thing, but a little bit more. And it wasn't but maybe 4 or 5 visits later that I responded to that invitation at the end of the service that's always made, the invitation to come to an altar. I had never done that before either. But when I came to that place where I started to confess my need of a Savior, that opened up the door to something that I had no understanding of and couldn't even imagine. When I started to tell God that I was sorry, that I felt compelled to turn around to go in a different direction, it was then that God revealed himself to me more perfectly. It was then that I experienced something that I had never experienced before, the power of God's Spirit. The Holy Ghost spoke a language through my lips that I had never learned. I'll say again, I didn't have to understand how it worked to experience it, but I did have to repent. I did have to confess my faults and my need for a Savior. I did have to, we ought to, in fact, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. He understands who we are, he understands why we are, and he's not surprised by those shortcomings, and he's prepaid the price for everything and anything we've ever done. This morning, as the musicians come, there's one last principle that I need you to see here in this portion of Scripture. When Jesus spoke the words, "It is finished," it's similar to the previous principle that our Savior knows what it's like to be human, and because the God of creation is revealed in the name and the image of Jesus Christ, that anointed flesh, that human flesh, is no different than our flesh. It wasn't some super flesh. In fact, he was the pattern in which we are patterned after now in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And it was that same humanity that our Lord and Savior became sorrowful in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same humanity that cried out, "If there be any other way, let this cup of death, the death on the cross, let it be taken from me." Reading from our last scripture here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry, or wait ye here, and watch with me, pray with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face. Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Same flesh, not super flesh. Jesus, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The flesh of God did not want to die, did not want to suffer. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same words. 3 times Jesus cried out, Is there some other way to redeem them? Is there some other path that isn't the cross? Luke says that when he prayed, the weight of what was going to happen was so great that he perspired drops of blood, crying, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless." What I want you to see that God manifested in the flesh, that flesh had a choice. That he could have chosen not to die. He could have chosen to save himself. And clearly in the garden, he is calling out, asking for some way, some other option not to die, not to suffer, not to... But as the soldiers came to take him prisoner, Peter drew his sword and in his own perspective, limited, steps to try to defend his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Lord tells Peter, "Put away your sword. I don't need your defense. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels and those angels will come to my defense? Peter, if these men take me, it's because I allowed them to take me." The flesh of God had that same power of choice that we have. And that is why I believe that these three words were the tipping point. The moment in time before he took his last breath when he said, "It is finished," when his humanity laid down its will in exchange for his divine will. And it was, in that moment, finished. It wasn't finished when Jesus created the world and everything in it. It wasn't finished when the Virgin Mary gave birth to the Messiah. It wasn't finished when Jesus healed all types of disease and opened blinded eyes. It wasn't finished when he was beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers. It wasn't finished even 3 days later when he resurrected from the tomb. It wasn't finished when the Holy Ghost was poured out in an upper room. Everything from the beginning of time till now and everything looking forward through all of eternity, I believe it all hinged on this one moment in time when the flesh willingly laid down its life in obedience to the Spirit of God, that same Spirit of God that is in us. It wasn't even finished when Jesus was nailed to the cross, because even as he hung there in agony, I believe he could have easily caused it all to stop. He could have easily exercised the authority and power of his own name. And as he hung there, it wasn't finished until that very moment, the seconds before his last breath. Then and only then could he say with confidence, "There's nothing left to do. It is finished." This morning, I want to challenge you to consider if the tipping point for all of God's redemptive plan, with all of his power and authority and majesty, if the tipping point for that plan for mankind hinged on the flesh laying down its will in exchange for God's will. Could it be that it's no different for you and me? Not as that we have to die on a cross in order to realize God's purpose for our lives, but the turning point, the tipping point, that pivotal moment when all of God's redemptive plan starts to really take effect. Could it be that it hinges on becoming a willing sacrifice to die to our own self-will so that we can pick up the will of our Father, so that we can say ourselves, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Would you stand with me this morning? So you know what happens next. I'm going to make an invitation. It's an invitation to take an action, to take steps towards a place, an altar where you can lay down your will all over again and you can confess, "Lord, I've done some things I shouldn't have, or I didn't do some things I should have. God, I want to acknowledge my wrongdoing, but I don't want to just acknowledge it. God, I want to put a plan into motion to move away from my wrongdoing and towards obedience, God." And whatever that thing is, it is finished.
It's already settled in heaven. You don't have to wonder if you'll get the victory, if you will conform, if you will pick up your cross. Would you come this morning? Would you willfully lay yourself at an altar?